hospital. Just this past week, we celebrated or remembered 9/11, 17 years ago, due to terrorists flying planes into the World Trade Center towers and flying a plane into the Pentagon. We remembered 3,000 people, their lives were taken. As we remember these things, we're asked with a question, we're faced with this question: how should we interpret these events? How should we understand what's going on around us? As some philosophers have brought up, and if you have young children, they're bound to bring this up too. As one professor I had said, that children are the best philosophers. You can get from why they should eat a bowl of cereal to why the universe come about in just a few questions. So, son, you need to eat your cereal. Why? Because you need to grow up big and strong. Why? Because that's how God created you. Why? Got to the purpose of creation in about four questions. Okay, so we're talking about ultimate questions here. But philosophers and four-year-olds alike, they ask the question of why is there suffering around us in this world if there's a God? And this is not a new question, right? This is not a new question. In fact, the philosopher that's credited to this quote that I've provided for you, 4th century BC, he writes this: either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can but does not want to, or he cannot and does not want to. If he wants to but cannot, he is impotent. If he can and does not want to, he is wicked. But if God can and wants to abolish evil, then how comes evil in the world? The question that we're faced here with philosophers and children alike, and the question that faces us, we're not going to be able to cover in the broad scheme of things tonight. I don't want to venture into us saying, in the next 40 minutes, let's tackle the problem of evil. I don't think that we could sufficiently do that, but I do think the Bible covers that. I do think the Bible teaches us on how we can interpret the things around us and how we could respond to even a philosopher like Epicurus, or like David Hume, or like our neighbor, or like our own soul, that we can respond. As we also walk through this, one thing I don't want to make light of is the fact that in the room this big, you have backgrounds and you have things that you're going through right now. Tragic events might have been in your past, and I don't want to just give a quick answer to you and say, just look at this and everything will be better. I want to pastorally walk through this passage, but also want to let you know that what we're going to look at tonight is a purpose. Not the multitude of tragedies that we encounter and the multitude of purposes that God has, but tonight we're going to look at one. But I do think, though, although we cannot answer this in broad in 40 minutes, why is there evil in this world? I do think that we can at least trust in God. And he reveals himself, and I think we can look at a few attributes, and I've put several scriptures, but in the midst of suffering, we can trust in God. One thing I do not want to do tonight is I do not want to be like one of Job's friends and speak out of turn, applying broad theological principles to individual cases. But what I do want to do is for us to look at the words of Jesus and see what he would have to say for us maybe in this time and how he communicates it to all of us. So some attributes that I would like for us to start out with, have in our mind, so that no matter what we're going through, that we can rest on these bulwarks. We can rest on these pillars of truth. And so first is God's sovereignty and omnipotence. What is God's omnipotence? Well, I gave you a definition there from Wayne Grudem. I've given you definitions from Wayne Grudem because I think he speaks pretty clearly. There are a multitude of definitions, but he defines God's omnipotence as this: means that God is able to do all his holy will. He can do all of it. He will not falter in one bit. We read that the Bible is clear that God lacks nothing in the category of power. Colossians 1, 15 through 17, it says, He, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So the God that we worshiped tonight is the God that holds everything together. The God who, if He were to cease holding all things together, all atoms, all matter would fly apart and nothing would be sustained. And the Bible is also clear that God's power and rule even extends over us as His creation. That even when we exercise our will, our choice, that still God is somehow sovereign over even that. As Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. So as we approach this, let's remember God's sovereignty and omnipotence. But let's also look to God's omniscience. That God knows all the thoughts, plans, intentions, and actions that take place in the universe. Everything. Not only what we do, but what we think, what we plan. He knows these things. And additionally, He knows everything that's happened in the past, everything that's going on right now, and everything that will happen for the rest of eternity. We can trust in Him, as Isaiah 46:10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. With this, we can fall into the same place that the philosophers had, but remember this, God's goodness. Wayne Grudem defines God's goodness as this. The goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good, and that all that God is and does is worthy of approval. The Psalms echo this time after time, and I give you two examples here, and that's insufficient, but just take it and then run with it. Psalm 25:8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. Psalm 34:8 says, Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. He is good, church. He is good. Also, God's wisdom and presence. It says God's wisdom means that God always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. This was a truth that I struggle with. 10 years ago, there was a crisis in my life, and this definition is what kept hitting me. And I'd ask God, how are these the best goals, and how is this the best means? And I assure you that although with our minds, we may not be able to piece together, okay, how did God manufacture this, like some kind of assembly line of accomplishing this goal by these means? But in hindsight, we can look at definitions like this and say, God, You are the only wise King. As a song we just now sang, He accomplishes the best goals and the best means to those goals. Psalm 139, 7 through 10 talks about the presence of the Lord. Where can I go from Your spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, You are there. If I take my bed in Sheol, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Your hand will lead me, and Your right hand will lay hold of me. And finally, the secret will of the Lord. As we go into our passage, let's rest on this truth. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So with those truths, I want to enter into this text. And I'd ask you to examine your own heart as we go through this text and ask you, look at these truths. Pray that your heart would trust in these things, that we would trust in the Lord even in the midst of suffering. So if you have found Luke 13, starting in verse 1, going into verse 9, if you would stand with me in honor of God's word. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version in the pews. You may pick up one of the New American Standard if you have not already. Verse 1. There was some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you for who you are. And God, that thank you for how you have revealed yourself. God, that you speak. God, that you revealed yourself in creation. God, so none of us are without excuse. God, you have revealed yourself in a special way through your word and in a personal way through Christ. God, we pray that tonight you would guide us in a clear reading of your scripture. God, that we would trust in you. God, that we would look to Christ, repent of our sin, and God, believe in him. God, I pray that you would draw us to yourself. God, I pray that any words that I speak that are contrary to your word, God, that you would close my lips. But God, may you be glorified. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Our passage begins here with an interesting interaction with Jesus. Jesus, just after he has told this parable, in the chapter 12, some of the people around him just ask him about his thoughts on these Galileans. Now, these Galileans, we don't know much about this. The historic records have a lot of events that seem to line up somewhat with some of the details, but do not line up with all the details surrounding this passage. But the historical records do prove to us that in this area, there was a lot of turmoil. And to think that this was not possible is outrageous, but we don't know the details of this other than the passage itself, but what we can find is that there were Galileans. Most likely this was the Passover celebration. They had come in from the north, they had come down, and there was a group of them, and on their way to the temple with their sacrifices, Pilate, the Roman governor over that area, the Roman ruler, through an order, had them slain so that the sacrifices that they were bringing, the very blood of those sacrifices were mingled with their sacrifices. And so we come here to this discussion on suffering, and they bring this question to him. And it's interesting. When we look at this moral tragedy, we see that their death was at the hands of someone else. Someone else sought to kill them. The moral tragedy here. But I'm left wondering, why did they bring this up to Jesus? And why do they bring it up now? Why is it that that this conversation about a group of people dying comes up at this moment. And I think that this is clear from the previous passage. So last week, Pastor led us in looking through the story that Jesus said, it's wise if you have somebody that accuses you and you're guilty, before you go to the judge, settle it out of the judge, out of the courtroom. Just settle it, because otherwise, if you go to that courtroom, the judge is going to make you settle up by every penny. These people that were surrounding Jesus at this time, they agreed with Jesus. Look, if you're a sinner, before you go to the judgment seat, you should get right with God. The problem is they disagreed with Jesus about who was a sinner. Who was at fault? And here, they clearly are wanting Jesus' commentary on how bad they were, and partly to make themselves feel a little bit better. Like, yeah, tell you what, it's like Jesus is now preaching a sermon about you need to get right with this judge before you come before them. And afterwards, like, yeah. And have you heard about them people over there? It was terrible. They got slain. It probably was because of is how big of sinners they were. They needed to get right before that point. And now every penny is going to be cost to them. What Jesus does is he looks to them. He looks at this moral tragedy. And he doesn't hit it straight on. And this is where I wish, Jesus, if you would just address, okay, this is an evil act. Moral wrong was done here. Give us the answer. Why is this happening in this moment? God, why did you allow these men to get slain as they were going to do a worship offering to you? But he doesn't answer that, does he? In verse 2, he says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Here, we see that Jesus does not give a response to why does this moral evil happen. Instead, he calls it to say, do not compare yourself to the one next to you and say, I am better off than they are, and so I'm okay. Clearly, they had the evil act against them, not me. They are worse off. They are more under God's judgment than me. I'm better off. I'm okay. But it doesn't end there, because Jesus, without prompting, brings up a second tragedy. In fact, it's a natural catastrophe. Here we see that this is not from Pilate commanding a group of soldiers to slay Galileans, but instead what we see is a tower falls. This was most likely a tower built into the wall around Jerusalem, and the tower or scaffolding around the tower, it's difficult to say what exactly fell. But 18 people were killed. And Jesus takes this and he says, do you think that this natural catastrophe shows God's judgment? That they were worse sinners? Should we look at Wilmington and say, they are worse sinners than us in East Tennessee because the catastrophe happened there, the flooding happened there, the 90-mile-an-hour wind happened there, the almost 40 inches of rain is happening there and not here. How should we interpret these events? And Jesus' response is the same as he did with the first one. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I want to bring attention to the word perish here. I do think that it has a death. It means death. So if you look up, it's commonly used through the Gospels referring to death. But I don't think that it's just talking about physical death. I don't think it's that. Instead, I think it's the Revelation 20. I think it's the second death that we all hope to not experience. I'm well aware of the mortality that I have. My hairline recedes by the day. My body aches from just like sitting somewhere. The reality that I am getting old is compounded, not just by my body aching, but when I bring up different phrases like party like it's 1999, and the person I say that to says, I was born in 98. Or in a classroom of students, and they remind me that they were born after 2001. And so when I'm sitting there talking about 9/11, it's not a, where were you? You weren't even in your mother's womb at this point. I think that there's an element in which when we come to tragedy, or whether it be natural disasters, and the funny thing, I mean, we call them natural because we associate them with a regular part of life, or with death, period, we're faced with the fact that we are mortal. This past week, I went to the funeral of my wife's grandfather, and in funerals, you always remember the fact that one day that might be, or that will be, me unless the Lord comes back. And James reminds his readers of this very thing. In your notes, it says, James 4:14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. What the rebuke is against this crowd around Jesus, I think is not a rebuke that they will perish in the momentary, but perish in the second death. But also, it's a rebuke for Israel as a whole. It's a rebuke for the people of Israel who are rejecting the very Son of God that is with them. But it's not just a broad rebuke, but it's also an individual rebuke. Because if you notice, he's calling each one of them to repent. And so I think that the same way as we look at this, and the writer Luke writes this in his time to Theophilus, the Holy Spirit inspires this for us today. That we should look not only at this passage and at the words of Jesus as he says to these men and these ladies, repent or you will likewise perish. Those words continue on today to us as receivers of this word. In case we miss anything, they have compared themselves to these Galileans, thinking that they're better off. And so Jesus says, you know what? It's not that something happening to somebody else proves that you are better. And just to clarify it, let's look at the parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Here, I think that there's two elements to this story. Whenever you look at a parable, this is not to be taken as a historical event that there was a vine dresser and a master over this vineyard. Instead, we're to draw that there's a point that Jesus is teaching. There's one point. I don't think that we should dissect, okay, who's the guy that has the vineyard and who's the vine dresser, but I think that there's a point. And the first point is the master of this vineyard had a justified decision. I don't know about you, but 3 years is a long time. It's getting shorter by the day, but still, 3 years is a long time. And for this fig tree, 3 years would have been ample amount of time for it to go from even a immature plant to a mature plant producing fruit. And so by this point, you could basically say, this is not a good tree, if it's even alive, period. Me and my wife, our family has been in our house for a little over 2 years. We moved into our house, and it already had a lot of mature vegetation in front, you know, azaleas and some tree and a few other green things. You can tell I have a marvelous green thumb. But there were these azaleas, and I was like, sweetie, I know that, you know, azaleas look decent, but they're not looking so great. And so we said, you know what, we were in late spring, and we'll see if they bloom. They didn't bloom. So we said, we'll give them next year. Next year came around. They didn't bloom. They barely had green on them. I'm like, come on. So I decided, you know what, sweetie, we're gonna give it this spring. If they don't have a flower on them, I'm strapping them on the back of my truck, and I'm yanking them out of the ground, one by one. And so we had already planned, we had already thought, okay, this is what we're gonna put in its place. And you would not believe what they did this year. Them suckers had flowers all over the place for the longest time. And so I didn't get to have that adventure of yanking them out and have a little bit of entertainment. But you would say that was pretty justified. The vine dresser here, or the master of the vineyard, says, this fig tree is not doing what it is called to do. It is not producing fruit. It is not bearing the fruit that it was planted here. In fact, it's taking up space and drawing nutrition from the ground that could be going to something else that produces fruit. But we see that there's a request for patience. The vine dresser says, you're justified. You have a point. But let's just wait. Let me dig around it. Let me put on manure. Let me put on fertilizer. And let's see if this will respond positively. And if it doesn't, after a year, we'll take it down. This reminds me of John the Baptist and him preaching to the leaders in Israel in Luke 3, 6 through 9. Luke says, so he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Seems like this message that John the Baptist talked about is foreshadowing this parable of Jesus telling them of the patience of God. The fact is that God is patient. That the interaction between these two events, one is Jesus says, do not look and say, that happened to them over there, and so I'm a little bit better off. Obviously, they're worse sinners than I am. But he also says, do not think the absence of suffering is the presence of you are in good standing. Because in this, that fig tree ain't right. But yet, patience is given. 2 Peter 3, 9 reminds us, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. When we face the events that we're surrounded with, whether on broad scales like natural disasters or moral failures or moral evil, such as the Twin Towers, when we look to them, our hearts will want to compare those victims and ourselves, or even those around us sitting in this room maybe, saying, I think I checked more boxes off. I'm better than them. And as long as I'm better than them, I'm okay. Well, we know better because the omniscience of God not only looks at our actions, but looks at our heart and our intentions. And when we look at this passage, Jesus is clear that if we're not facing tragedy right now, let's praise God. And if you are, do not look at it and say, God, why are you coming against me? But instead, we look, and throughout the scriptures, It tells us that these trials are a way that God produces fruit for those who trust in Him. That even as Paul talks to the believers in Lystra, and he tells them in Acts 14 that you enter the kingdom through many tribulations. Those are hard words for us, but I think they're necessary. So how should we then come away with looking at this passage, seeing that Jesus is saying the suffering of these people is not an indication of them being more sinful? So how should we come to a conclusion? What is our response? And I think that there's four ways that we should respond depending on where our hearts are tonight. And I'll call you to is first, this passage is clear that we should repent and believe in Christ. If you have not trusted in Christ, this passage is speaking out to you. Repent and believe in Him. If your hope is set on anything less than Jesus Christ and His blood that poured from that cross, if you're thinking, you know, when I get to heaven, say to Him, you know, I attended church most Sunday nights, or I wasn't a murderer. I didn't do too many bad things. I cut my grass to, you know, be nice to my neighbor. We're going to fall short. But our hope must be in Christ. So are we trusting in the absence of problems as affirming our status with God? This passage says that we should only claim Christ and repent and believe in Him as our right standing with Christ, with God. Second thing I would call you to is draw near to Christ. So just as this passage leads us into looking and analyzing and how should we interpret the things around us, it also says draw near to Christ. Why? Because Hebrews 4:14 and 15 say this: therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Brothers and sisters, he is before the throne of God right now, interceding for His children. And what marks His hands and what marks His sides, His side, is the very indication of His love toward us. Although we go through trials and although we go through times of suffering, there is a purpose. And one of those is to look to Christ, who has gone through so much more, but also who can sympathize with us, who was a good son, a perfect, obedient son of God. That where Israel failed in the wilderness, He was faithful. Where we reject Him before men, He confesses us before His Father. So let's draw near to Christ. Thirdly, is remind ourselves of the gospel. Like I said before, if our hope right now, tonight, you're saying, I've professed faith in Christ and I've been baptized, that's great. Tonight, where is your hope? Tonight, are you putting your hope in the things that you do? Say, look to Christ. Preach to yourself, because the psalmist reminds himself in a time of despair in Psalm 42:11. He says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." Some translations say, "My salvation and my God." We must remind ourselves of the goodness of the gospel. When we look to sufferings, when we are in the midst, when we may be displaced by storms, God is yet good. He is all-powerful. He is trustworthy. And so in the midst of this, we can trust in Him. So may our hope be built on the gospel and it alone, but also to help others. Church, I'm well aware that the past year or so, has been a time of ache within this congregation. We've gone through some light and momentary afflictions, whether it be through sickness or whether it be through tragic deaths or whether it be through looking at budget and maybe even seeing friends and loved ones for good reasons and for reasons that we wish that weren't the case going out. What this calls us to is to look beyond what our circumstances are, to trust in Christ, and to look at how can we call this moment. If God is omniscient, if He is all-knowing, if He is all-powerful, if He is good, and if He has called us here, even tonight, if He has called us together as a church, those of you that are members, we have linked arms with one another for this moment. And I know some of you outdate me in membership here. You have decades, and I just have a few years. But why does God have you here? I know it's at least for this fourth point, for us to love and to minister to one another. And I would call you, regardless of, sometimes it's easy for us to look back and say, I wish it was this way like it was in the past, but for us to look at the time that we're at and say, God, you knew how it was going to be today, how it was going to be in this season of life. And I believe that you're good and your plans are good. And let us move forward seeking the face of Christ in the presence of all of the junk that's around us, but seeking the face of Christ and the good of our neighbor, especially those in the family of faith. As 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4, as we've looked at a few weeks ago in Sunday morning message, let's bring our attention to this, and this is why God allows us to go through some things. Is blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by. Let us take the times that we might go through sufferings, allow God to teach us, and then to be good to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to our neighbors as well. One thing that with this passage that is clear, and I pray for us as we go through momentary afflictions now, as we go through suffering, as we go through trials, as we go through things that are difficult, that we would look to the hope that we have in Christ, that you would repent and trust in Christ if you have not. But I'm reminded, Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the hope we have. The fact that our God is ruler over all the universe, and that in our sufferings, God does have a purpose. And in this case, it was a call to repent and believe. It doesn't mean that there aren't times when God casts down judgment on people through sufferings. It's not that He can't use a storm to draw people to get right with Him, as He did with Jonah. But when we look at our walk, at our lives, there's a multiplicity of purposes, but here it's let us trust in Christ. When we look at the things that are going around us, let us hope in Christ. So my prayer is tonight that you would listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and repent and believe. And if you have done that, that you would hope in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for your word. God, how you supply us with all that we need to know who you are, to trust in Christ, and to walk by faith. And God, we place our faith in you. God, I pray that you would turn our hearts toward Christ. God, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to walk faithfully. And God, may in all we do, you be lifted high. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.